Well, hold your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 1, and we will get there to continue our study in this great chapter, chapters 1 and 2, with regarding the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to invite you back tonight, particularly if you are a member of our congregation. This evening, I'm going to introduce to you a couple of amendments that we're going to propose for our Constitution coming up to our January business meeting. They're really just procedural things. They're not major things, but we did want to make you aware of them. Some proposals tonight, so two of them in particular. So if you're a member, certainly we'd like to have you back this evening. Even if not, though, you're welcome to sit in and maybe learn something about what goes on around here behind the scenes at church. So that will be for our evening service tonight. Well, this week I tuned in to part of a roundtable discussion. There were nine men at the table, and they were talking of all things about the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, reading through the Gospels, commenting on them, talking about interpretation of what was being read. Among these nine, there was a renowned psychologist. There was also a Catholic priest, a bishop, in fact, an Eastern Orthodox liturgical artist from that particular religious tradition. There were a couple of Anglican professors of religion and philosophy from Cambridge. There was a religious Jew at the table. In addition, there was a cognitive scientist. He's kind of the secularist at the table. And there were others. But as I sat there watching this event and watching them read the Gospels, discuss the interpretation, talk about it, I was trying to put myself in the shoes of others that may have been taking this in and asking myself the question, who do you listen to? As these men are talking, there's some agreement, there's some disagreement about what's going on in the narrative of the Gospels. And I'm just asking myself the question, which one of these guys are you going to listen to? Is it the oldest at the table because they seem to have the most years of experience? Would it be the most credentialed, the one with the most letters after his name? Is it going to be the expert? Because the expert's always the one that agrees with me, right? That's the expert. Is it going to be the most eloquent? The one who can put out phrases and wording that seems to roll off the lips and the tongue and comes across as soft? Who are you going to listen to? And then I thought of the passage that was read in your hearing this morning, and I thought, you know what? What if an angel appeared at that table in all of its glory and splendor and spoke? Who would you listen to? Let me put the question to you this morning. We're gathered here in a place of worship. What if an angel appeared here this morning and had something to say? Who would you listen to? You'd be enamored by the beauty of this creature and the fact that this is a direct messenger from God. And they would have your immediate attention and hearing. Well, in many ways, the writer of the book of Hebrews is addressing that very scenario. And he's asking the question, who should you listen to? And particularly in our text this morning, he's going to address this issue of should you listen to an angel? If he were to come to you and have a message from God for you, how should you look at that? If you'll look at the second chapter of the book of Hebrews in verse 1, we've noted before, this is the exhortation that the writer is giving to his audience. 2:1 reads, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." His exhortation is, listen to the right thing and don't drift away from it. Pay attention. And he's not meaning just in a crowd like this, don't fall asleep or daydream or imagine what's coming for lunch or what will happen this week. He's saying, continually expose yourself to what we've been saying. Make sure this has high priority for you. Listen to this. And in much of that idea, the whole book is captured in that. Because look at the end of the book. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. And look at verse 25. These are like bookends. There's this opening exhortation. Pay attention, listen, don't drift away from what you've heard. And look at chapter 12 and verse 25. He ends this way. "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." And he's talking about Jesus. And he's saying, listen to Jesus. Don't refuse him. So if we'll go back to the first chapter, this is why the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying, listen to Jesus. It is so important to hear what he has revealed in his word that that revelation is even superior to an angelic messenger. And that's going to be his point. He's talking about the supremacy of the Son of God in these first two chapters, and he's talking about Jesus is greater than any prophet. We've looked at that in weeks past, verses 1 through 3. Long ago, God spoke by prophets. In these last days, he's spoken by the Son. Listen to him. And now he's going to move on, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 1 and running all the way through the end of chapter 2. And he's going to talk about Jesus is a better messenger than the angels. He's superior to the angels. And you can see this very plainly in verse 4. Immediately, he's introducing that. Jesus having become much superior to the angels. And he talks about to which of the angels did God ever speak in verse 5. And he mentions angels in verse 6 and in verse 7. And all the way down in verse 13 and 14, and in chapter 2 and verse 5 and verse 7, and all the way through the passage when you come all the way down to chapter 2 and verse 16. And he keeps talking about angels. And what he's saying is, even if an angel would come to you, if he doesn't agree with what Jesus has said, Jesus is the superior messenger. Listen to him. So this morning, I want to focus our attention on the fact that Jesus is superior to angels. Why is this important? Do you know that there is a tremendous interest today in angels? To reach the top of the New York Times bestseller list, all you have to do is write a book about angels. Because people are fascinated with this. They're fascinated with the fact that some personal messenger of God would appear to me with a particular message about me and my life. And a lot of people go certain directions and dip in certain ways into this curiosity of spiritual beings that gets them in a lot of trouble. So I think in many of these ways, these aren't the kind of angels you would want to listen to. There's something nefarious going on in some of these people that claim to have seen angels and heard messages and this kind of thing. So this morning, for our understanding, I want us just to understand that Jesus is superior to any angel. And we must listen to his message. And I want to note two things this morning and how the author will argue for this. in verse 4, he's simply going to assert this fact. It's by assertion. Jesus is much greater. He's become much superior to any angel. In the beginning, in verse 5, he's going to demonstrate why that is the case. And his demonstration comes from quotations from the Bible, their Bible, the Old Testament. And he will demonstrate this really all the way through the end of the chapter. We won't go all the way through verse 14 today. But it's my intent that we understand how Jesus is superior to angels based on this assertion in verse 4 and based on a clear demonstration in verse 5. And so that will be our extent of the message today. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand these things. Lord, would you give us your mind in these few moments that we have to examine your word, and that we would know that we are most safe when we listen to you through your word, and we listen to the message of Christ as delivered to us in the divine special revelation of the scripture. And therefore, we would cherish it, and we would pay all the more attention to it. And we would heed its warnings and claim its promises and live by its truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to first of all note that in verse 4, there's an assertion of Jesus' superiority to angels. And notice this assertion is by comparison. Look at verse 4. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "He having become as much superior to angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." Much superior, more excellent. These are titles of comparison. He's putting together angels and Jesus, and really he's saying, there is no comparison. Much more, more excellent, greater and higher. Our question is, why the comparison with angels? Why is he making that particular assertion regarding that comparison? Well, if anything, look across the page. Look at chapter 2 in verse 2. The writer will say, he said in verse 1, listen, pay close attention. Why? Verse 2. For since the message declared by who? By angels proved reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by who? The Lord. So what he's saying is you have these two declarations. You have a message that was declared by angels. And he says, now you have a message that is declared by the Lord. He's obviously appealing to the latter. Listen to that one. What is this message declared by angels? What's he talking about? It was reliable. And every transgression and disobedience of that was given retribution. Well, let me show you what he's talking about. Look at Acts chapter 7. Book of Acts in the 7th chapter, we have the recorded message of the first martyr of the church. It's Stephen. And Stephen, in this message, speaking by the Holy Spirit, reveals to us something very interesting about the deliverance of the Old Testament, or that Old Covenant. Look what he says in verse 51. Stephen is preaching to the Jewish people that are resisting him, and he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of you, the prophets, did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." Now notice, he says, "You who received the law as delivered by who?" By angels. And Stephen is referring to this idea that when God gave the law to Moses on Sinai, that somehow that was mediated or delivered by angels. From God, through angels, to Moses. The same thing could be read in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. We won't turn there, but the same thing is hinted at by Paul in that passage. So what is this thing declared by angels. It was the Mosaic covenant, that old covenant in which the people of God entered into. And by the way, the author of the book of Hebrews argues very much about that old covenant, right? That it was good and it was fine, but it is now obsolete because Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of it. And so Christ's superiority to angels actually makes him superior to the old covenant mediated by angels. And this is a part of the argument. But you know, even from reading much of your Bible and much of the Old Testament, that God, through angels, delivered his message often to prophets and to people. Think of the book of Daniel. How much of that book is taken up with Daniel receiving revelation from an angelic messenger? And he's delivering that. And so in the Jewish culture of this day, particularly in the intertestamental period, that's the 400-year period after the book of Malachi was written until the turn of time, as it were, when you go from B.C. to A.D., that during that period of time, there was a particular focus in Jewish literature on angels. And they became enamored with angels, realizing that God delivered much of his revelation through them. And so there was always this idea of wanting to get information from an angel. Let's have an angel speak to us. And this would be God's messenger, and it would be clear to us. In fact, I think the New Testament actually refutes some of this thinking. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Here Paul's writing to a church. I understand it's a church of Jew and Gentile, but I think he has a Jewish background in his mind and understanding this. Look at Colossians 2. Notice with me verse 16. Paul says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you, believers, in questions of food and drink, and with regard to a festival or a new moon or a what? Sabbath." And that last word in particular tells us he's talking about what kinds of observances? Jewish observances, right? He says, don't let someone make a big deal out of these things. Don't let them divide a church over it. Don't let them pass a judgment on you about this. Verse 17, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. He's the fulfillment of those things. And then look at verse 18. "And let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of what? Angels." Here he's saying, right here in this church, people are actually wanting to worship angels and hold them in some kind of high estimation. And this is going on right in a church that Paul has planted where there's a very Jewish influence in this church. So you can see that this was a problem in churches in the first century. Let's give angels this exalted status. Let's listen to them. That would be the ultimate kind of revelation. And so when you go back to Hebrews chapter 1, a book particularly written to Jewish converts, he says, let me tell you this. There's no comparison between angels and Jesus. He is much superior. He is more excellent. Why? What makes Jesus so superior to angels? Look back at verse 4 of Hebrews 1. "Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." And your question is, what is this name? He's inherited a name, and somehow this name is more excellent than angels. What would you expect the name to be? You might expect a title, Jesus. You have a name, I have a name. That was Jesus' name. Really, that's just designation. Why do people call me Matt? Well, to distinguish me from John or David. Or Roger. We think of that in title, okay? That's just kind of a tag to make distinction when we're referring to people. Well, this name has something more than that. It's not just title. It's not Jesus. That's not the name. You might think this is a name inherited and it's more excellent, so maybe it's the name Lord. like Philippians 2 talks about, that Pastor Andrew actually alluded to in his prayer. That at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and confess that that designated person is Lord, Lord of all. But that's not the name in the text. What is the name that Jesus has that is more excellent than angels? Well, look at verse 5. He's just said he has a more excellent name. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say this? You are my what? Son. Or again, he says, keep reading the verse, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a what? What is the more excellent name? Really, it's the idea of relation, son. You have angels, what's their relation to God? Messengers of God, servants of God. But then you have Son. What's his relation to God? It's much closer. It's much more intimate. And when he speaks here of this title, this name, Son, he's not speaking so much of Jesus' eternal sonship. He's always been the Son, right? We think in terms of Trinitarian theology, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, co-evil. That this is true of all of them. And he has always been the eternal Son. But here the emphasis on this idea of Son is going to be on his incarnate nature as Son. That he came to be the Son of God. And how this played out during his life on earth and even his further ascension back to heaven. There is a messianic element in this idea of his sonship. So all the point I want to make right now is this, that in verse 4 you have this assertion of Jesus' superiority to angels. There's a comparison between the two, and really there is no comparison because Jesus is a son and the angels are servants. That's why you should listen to him. But now I want to move on to the way that he argues for that. The demonstration of Jesus' superiority to angels in verse 5. What's the first word at the beginning of verse 5? For. What does that tell you? He's going to argue for something. He's just said that Jesus has a superior name, and now he's going to say, now let me demonstrate this for you. And as he goes on to demonstrate this, he's going to quote 7 times from the Old Testament. So what is he appealing to as his authority? It's the Bible. He doesn't say, an angel came and told me this. He says, let's go back to what God has already said in the Bible, and let me demonstrate to you why Jesus is so superior to the angels. And when we talk about Jesus in these verses, again, as I mentioned, we're not talking about his eternal sonship from all eternity. What we're talking about is his incarnation as the Son of God. But when Jesus came as a babe in the manger, this is why we celebrate Christmas. Was it apparent that Jesus was superior to angels? Well, look at this. Look across the page, perhaps at chapter 2 of Hebrews, chapter 2. And look at verse 9. It's talking about Jesus. And it says, but we see him, that is Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than who? Okay, see what he's saying? When is this little while that Jesus was made lower than the angels? It was during his incarnation. That when he came as the babe in Bethlehem and you looked at that baby, whom angels worshipped, but you would not, with the naked eye, look at that baby and say, there's the one whom angels ought to worship. And when you looked at him through his life and his humanity, he appeared very much human and constrained in time and space. And he did not appear to have the glory of an angelic being. And it's saying that there was a time in Jesus' life where it looked like he wasn't greater than the angels. He was like us human beings, limited in some way. And that's why, beginning in verse 5, he's going to demonstrate why Jesus is now superior to angels. And how does he do this? Well, notice he's quoting from the Old Testament. And look again at the first line of verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say? And look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13. And to which of the angels has he ever said? And then he gives quotations. See what he's doing? He's saying, let's talk about Jesus' relation to angels, and let's talk about it in God's own words. What does God say about his son? And what does God say about angels? And that's how the passage lays out. Verse 5 is talking about Jesus and his relationship to his Father. That's what makes him superior to angels. Beginning in verse 6 and running all the way to verse 13, he talks about Jesus and his relation to the angels and what makes him superior. We're just going to focus on verse 5. I know I'm walking at a snail's pace through this, okay? But this is very, very important for you. Here's why. Because there are people that might come to your door, even this week, and knock on your door, and they look very nice, and they're dressed very nicely, and they're very kind, and they're very polite, and they talk to you, and they want to open a Bible to you, and they want to tell you why Jesus is just another angel. Why he's not superior to angels. And part of my job as your pastor is to be able to prepare you that when those wolves come, that you have something to answer them with. And you can at least pull something out of Hebrews 1 that says, oh, but God said this about Jesus, and he never said this about an angel. So maybe you'll listen a little better now. Look at what he does, verse 5. To which of these angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? What he's going to do first is he's going to talk about the son's inauguration by the Father. What is he quoting? He's quoting from Psalm 2. This is a direct quote from Psalm 2. Well, when you read that, you think, if those people come knocking on my door and I read that, I've got a problem, right? You are my son. Today I have begotten you. When was Jesus begotten? I mean, was there a time when he wasn't? And so he's not eternal, and sometime God actually created him? What's going on here? Well, let's go back to the second psalm. Look at Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a psalm of four stanzas. The first stanza talks about this insurrection by the nations against the rightful ruler, God himself. The second stanza, verses 4 through 6, talk about God's indignation at that. He's not threatened by that. He actually has designed a king to sit on his throne. Verses 7, 8, and 9 are the third stanza, and it's now that king, as declared by God, he is sharing, here's what God has said to me. Here's my right to reign. Look at verse 7. The king says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. What the psalmist is saying is he's really looking down the corridors of time, and he says the nations are rejecting the rightful rule of God's king, the Messiah, the Christ. God's not threatened by that. In fact, there's a time when God says, you are my son, only begotten son. And by that, you have claimed all authority. Now, when did that happen? Was it when Jesus was born in Bethlehem? Is that the begetting we're talking of? Well, look at Acts 13, because the New Testament interprets this for us. Look at Acts 13. And here we're reading a sermon by Paul the Apostle in a place called Pisidia, Antioch, in the Middle East. And we're jumping right into the context. And he's talking about what the rulers of Judea did to Jesus in crucifying him. In Acts 13, look at verse 29. Paul says to this crowd that he's preaching to, and when they, he talks about the rulers, had carried out all that was written of him, of Jesus, they took him down from a tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written where? Where is it written? Okay, didn't we just look at the second psalm? Where is it written in the second psalm, Jesus will be raised from the dead? What does he quote? You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Verse 34. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return from corruption. Okay, so answer me this. The writer of Hebrews and Paul in Acts, when he quotes Psalm 2 and they say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, what event is being referred to in the life of Christ? It's his resurrection. The day when God raised him from the dead, brought him back to life. Why is that significant in Hebrews 1:5? When you talk about the life of Christ, we talk about his humiliation. Being made lower than the angels, he stepped out of heaven. He took on human flesh. He lived a human life, born in a humble way, lived a life of poverty, really. Hungered and thirsted and experienced pain and suffering. And the lowest point for him was death on a cross when they killed him. And then we talk about Jesus' exaltation, and where does that begin? It's 3 days later when God reversed the verdict of man. Man said he's a criminal, he's a blasphemer, he deserves to die. And 3 days later, God said, that's not the case. That's my only beloved son. And he resurrected him from the grave to ascend to heaven. And right now he's seated on the right hand of the throne of God, the place of authority and power. Why? Because God beget him, raised him from the grave. And in doing so, it demonstrated that he has conquered your and my greatest problem, which is what? That we don't have enough money? No. That we get sick all the time? No. That we can't seem to get along with people? No! Your greatest problem and my greatest problem is that we are sinners condemned to die. And when Jesus rose from the grave, he demonstrated that he dealt with that problem. He dealt with sin on the cross. Why? He took its full fury and he rose again. He took all hell had to offer and he conquered it by his resurrection. And God declared him that day, you are my son. You're the one that solves the problem of humanity and you are the rightful ruler of all things. And so the writer of Hebrews in the fifth verse of the first chapter, he says, let's compare angels and Jesus. Which angel did God ever make this declaration, raising him from the grave and pronouncing him the Son of God, the rightful ruler of all things? Not one of them. So who are you going to listen to? What message is more important? To whom should you pay heed? Listen to Jesus. Well, we might ask the question, why did God do this? Why did God then have this plan of raising Jesus from the dead? Yes, it has to do with our redemption and forgiveness of our sin. And that's a major part of it. But this was in God's mind from all eternity. And God revealed that in a particular way, through a particular man, at a particular time, this would happen. And this is the nature of the second quotation in verse 5. The first has to do with the inauguration by the Father. What's the inauguration of the greatness of the Son, his reign? It's this resurrection. But secondly, I want us to look at the designation or declaration from the Father. Notice in verse 5, he makes this other quotation. He says, I will be a father, and he shall be to me a son. And what he's saying is, none of the angels did God ever make this statement to. Where is this statement from? Well, look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. All the way back in your Old Testament, 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter. What I'm going to read for you is something that we refer to as the Davidic covenant. It's a promise that God makes to one man 3,000 years ago, David. What did God have to say to this man? Well, note the context. 2 Samuel 7, verse 1, it says, Now when the king lived in his house, that's referring to David, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan, this prophet, See now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And what David means by that, he's saying, I have this beautiful house. God is, the ark is still in a tent. I want to make a temple, a beautiful temple for God. And this was a good thing that David desired to do. But the Lord's response comes back to him and says, No, David, you're not going to build that house. But look down at verse 9 of 2 Samuel 7. God says, Through Nathan the prophet to David, he says, And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And what I'm going to do for you, David, I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. David, I'm going to make your name great. And isn't that true today? Whenever anyone hears of King David, there's at least this association of a great man. And so keep reading, because what God says to this man, look at verse 11. God says to David, From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. So David says, I want to build God a house. And God says, No, David, I'm going to build your house. And he doesn't mean literal physical house. He means household. How's he going to do that? Well, look at verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He's saying you're going to have offspring, and he's going to have a kingdom, and that's the household I'm building. Keep reading verse 13. He shall build a house for my name. Now, this is referring to David's immediate offspring, Solomon. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom. How long? How long? Was that true of Solomon? No. So you kind of have two things going on in this verse. God's talking about David and his kind of immediate future and his descendants, and that will be clear further in the passage, but he keeps giving hints that, but there's an offspring that's coming that will rule forever. Verse 14. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Notice, that's what was quoted in Hebrews 1:5. Right after he says, there will be a kingdom forever, he says of this offspring, I'm going to be a father to him. He'll be a son to me. Keep reading in verse 14. When he commits iniquity. And you say, uh-oh, there's a problem. Thought we were talking about Jesus. Okay, remember, there's two things going on here. And what he's saying is, David, you're going to have a line, those line of descendants, they're not all going to be perfect. And you read that throughout the Old Testament, that some of those in David's line were scoundrels. Some of them, maybe not even converted men. And God's referring to that now. He says, when he commits iniquity, this line, this household, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. He says, but it's not going to be like Saul when I just told Saul he will not have a household, that his line ends. I won't do that with you. I'm making a promise with you, and it's going to extend, even though there's unfaithfulness by your descendants. And now notice verse 16. He says, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure how long? Forever before me. Your throne shall be established how long? Forever. Folks, how is that possible? How is it possible that God could possibly fulfill this promise of a forever ruler, a forever kingdom? someone from the line of David. The only way that's possible is if you have a king sitting on that throne that conquers death, that will not die. And that's Jesus. So when the author of Hebrews chapter 1 in verse 5 quotes this Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, what he's saying is, do you know what makes Jesus better than the angels? Is he's the one that God has been talking about all along. This is the one whose kingdom is established forever. The eternal king. And certainly, that decree from that eternal king is one you want to hear. It's greater than that of any messenger of God. This is the Son whose kingdom is forever. Having been resurrected from death, he is never to die again. Now, I want to wrap this up this way. Look with me at Luke's gospel in the first chapter. After all, this is Christmas. I found this very interesting as I was pondering this week. Luke chapter 1. And look with me at verse 26. You know the story. It's part of the Christmas story, right? We're told in the sixth month, the what? Angel, and we actually know his name. What's his name? Gabriel. Was sent from God, here's one of those messengers, to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of who? David. Okay, all those pieces should come together for you. Look at what this angel says. Look at verse 30. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the what? Of who?" Okay, isn't that what we read back in Hebrews 1:5? The Son. The only begotten Son. The Son that was chosen to be king forever. And look at the other thing this angel says, verse 32. "And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father," who? "And he will reign over the house of Jacob," how long? "And of his kingdom there will be." So here you have this angel coming to Mary, but his pronouncement is, the Son is here. This is what God promised to David. He's the eternal ruler. And Mary, to her credit, she has a question, but she says, "Behold, I'm the handmaid of the Lord." She accepts what will happen to her, knowing that this is the one we've been waiting for. This is finally it. So, beloved, if you go back to Hebrews chapter 1, I'll remind you of the argument the author is making. Jesus is better than angels. He asserts that in verse 4. He demonstrates it in verse 5 with these two Old Testament quotes. In his relationship to God, he's the Son, and he's the fulfillment of the Davidic promise. Jesus is superior to angels, so listen to him. That's the exhortation in chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, let me conclude with this illustration and we'll be done. Do you realize that over the course of human history, and this is true in the Scripture attests to the fact that angels have occurred or have appeared to people to bring the message of God. But since the close of the New Testament throughout history, many people have claimed that angels have appeared to them to bring a message. One of particular note, September 21st, 1823, in upstate New York, there was a man by the name of Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith claims to have been visited on numerous occasions by an angel called Moroni. When I was a boy, I went to Utah on a missions trip, and back then you were able to get into the Mormon temple. And I remember looking up at that huge, beautiful facade on that temple, and at the top there's an angel with a trumpet, and the person there told us that is the angel Moroni. And we were told that that angel appeared to Joseph Smith and revealed to him the golden plates. Those plates are what we know now today as the Book of Mormon. And so here you have a guy in 1823 claiming to have been visited by an angel, listening to that angel, and from him spawns this whole kind of religion that makes less of Jesus than it should. And the reason I put that for you today is this. Do you think the Bible's relevant today? You know what Paul said about this? Galatians chapter 1. He said, if we, including himself as an apostle, or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you any other gospel. What's that? That's good news about Jesus. Ever try to usurp him? If we or an angel from heaven should claim any other gospel, let him be accursed. Don't listen. Because Paul knew, and he says, there are angels that would do this. In a sense, he's saying, don't be surprised. Don't listen. So to whom should you listen? You have the round table of philosophers talking about high and lofty things and showing how much they know about things and interpretation of this and interpretation of this. Who do you listen to? What I found astounding when I heard that round table discussion this week is not one of them went back to the literal words and interpretation of the Gospels. It was all, I see it this way, I see it this way, I see it this way. Not one of them said, let's look and see what the grammar says and what this word means and how it applies to our life. And if they had, they would have been listening to Jesus and hearing his voice through the words of God. So, beloved, pay attention. Why do we take 45, 50 minutes on a Sunday morning when you could be doing any number of things to hear a guy open a book and say, this word means this. Let's turn to this passage. It says this. Do you see it in its context here? And you hear all those things, and people in the world scratch their head and say, what is that? And all I'm saying to you, beloved, is these are the words of Jesus. And these words are life. Listen to them. Now, there's something upon you in that. That means you come ready to listen. That means you weren't up until 2 o'clock in the morning last night. That means that you came rested and ready to hear and receive what God is saying through his word. It means that you make it a priority to show up on Lord's Day. Pay attention. All week long, you're going to be bombarded by other messages and other voices out there. And maybe an angel. Are you going to be ready? Do you know what God has said in his word to be able to discern whether what is being told you is accurate and true? How will you if you don't spend time in God's word? How will you if you don't read it and familiarize yourself with it and come and hear it explained and preached? This is the whole point of what the author of Hebrews is saying. Pay attention. Listen to him. Because it doesn't just have to do with your good life now. It has to do with the fate of your eternal soul. So listen. Pay attention. Take heed.